All right, guys, all ready? Go ahead and get started. Go ahead and find a seat. All right, so feel free to stand up. If you want to sit down, we've got a couple more chairs over there. It's up to you. Got some chairs right here. All right, guys. Well, let's go ahead and get started, shall we?
Yes.
Thank you all so much for coming. Such a delight to have you all. Let's pray, shall we? In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll ask our blessed Lord in a very special way to send forth His Holy Spirit to empower us tonight, to enlighten our minds, empower our wills, to envelop us in His love, that our thinking will be clear, that our questions will be keen and on point, so that we can arrive at the truth concerning the great mystery, in particular of the intercession of the saints and our relationship with the heavenly host, and all of the other questions that you, O Holy Spirit, will prompt us tonight. We ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would seal within our hearts and our minds whatever graces you wish to give us from the Father, and in the name of the Son, in the name of the Son, Jesus. And so we pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. All right. So it's great. Yeah, I think we got a chair here, a couple of chairs over there. Got some chairs over here. Yeah. I know Anthony, he's like stands up 24/7 with him, right? That boy never sits down. Is that correct, Sarah? Is that true? All right. So lots of new faces tonight. So for those of you who are joining us for the first time, welcome. We're glad to have you. It's great. Each time we do this, there are at least some new faces that are joining us, which is a great delight. We have 156 people signed up in the GroupMe chat. So the Lord, in His providence, sends only the amount that we can fit in my home. Because if the 156 decides to all come at once, we're going to have to find a bigger home, man. But we're not going to a church. We're going to keep it in a home if we ever have to move out of my home, because we want the home environment. Amen? Okay, so here's what I'm thinking for tonight. I thought we could talk about the intercession of the saints. In particular, not only that they intercede for us, because that's something that's fairly easily to show and support, but perhaps more importantly, our invocation of them, right? Our asking them to pray for us, that's often a hiccup and an obstacle for many Christians, especially outside of Catholic boundaries, but more particularly within our Protestant, among our Protestant friends, because even outside the Catholic boundaries within Christianity, we have our Orthodox friends who are all over the saints, right? And agree with us as Catholics concerning the intercession of the saints, our invocation of them, and then also what we call veneration of the saints, which simply means honoring them with an honor that is due to a creature of God alone, right? It's not the honor that belongs to the Creator, which is what we call adoration or worship. It is merely an honor that is due to the perfected creatures of God. And so these are the sorts of things that I'd like for us to have a discussion about and talk about. And with a focus on maybe perhaps some of the questions, the pressing questions or challenges that arise concerning these issues, okay? So I would like to hear from you, if anybody would like to start us off in this sort of discussion, with a pressing question or challenge that you have. Yes, go ahead. And what was your first name? I didn't get your name.
Jim.
Jim. All right. Jim, this is Carmen's father, everyone. Carmen is the famous cinnamon roll lady. So we're very grateful to have our cinnamon rolls. We did not have them last month, which is the month we were expecting to have them because Lent was over. But it was, yeah, it didn't pay out. But we're grateful to have them. Okay, Jim, what question do you have, buddy?
I just very briefly, I didn't usually find Catholic Bible studies, so I've gone to a gazillion Protestant Bible studies in my life.
Okay? Yeah.
So I want to throw something out of where I think these guys are coming from.
Yes.
Okay. One of my bosses once, and I had a very short conversation. And bottom line, she said, "I go to God directly."
Right.
And I think that's real central because the flip side of that is you're allowed to get into a much deeper theology if you follow it. The flip side of that is participation, including the body of Christ as a living reality in the world today. Okay. And then finally, in that same theme, you know, that one statement of Paul's about how we complete the work of Christ.
Colossians 1:24.
Okay, thank you. I'm not there. But anyway, we complete it, and that we complete it through our suffering, and in our bodies, and that that shows how powerful, you know. We are participants of Christ.
Amen.
Okay, so at any rate, you can always go to a Protestant and say, "Oh, would you pray for me? I have a zip." And if he says yes, then you go, "What's the problem?"
Right.
Because if the problem is the dead are dead and that's the end of it, you got a whole other issue to think about.
Amen. And I'm glad you brought that up because, yes, that is correct. Because initially, the conversation starts based on the principle that our invocation of the saints, by the way, what I mean by invocation is our request of the saints, okay? And that, of course, brings up the question, why emphasize the word invocation? So let me address that first, and I'll get back to my original thought where I was going to respond to that. So I emphasize the word invocation, which simply means request, because that's the terminology that the church officially uses in her magisterial documents. Never does the church in her magisterial teaching use the language of praying to the saints. Okay? This is something that has developed within our colloquial speech among us as Catholics. Now, whenever we Catholics on the popular level in our colloquial speech use that language, we know what we mean, right? When we say we pray to the saints, that means we're directing certain honorable requests. We're directing honor to them in virtue of the request. Our very request of their prayers is an act of honoring them. If I ask you to pray for me, that implies that I trust you enough and that I see you worthy enough and holy enough and a relationship with the Lord enough to be able to intercede for me and pray for me. So that's very honorable for me to ask you to pray for me. When somebody asks me to pray for them, I'm kind of honored, right? Carl, can you answer this question for me? I'm a little bit honored that they're asking me to help them, that they trust me enough. Okay. So now when we speak of praying to the saints, we know what that means. But for my Protestant friends who are joining us tonight, if I say pray to the saints, that would be a bit of an obstacle, right? It might cause, and especially for those of you who are converts, that would cause a bit of a hiccup. Like, whoa, wait a minute. Because what often happens, and feel free to chime in here for those of you coming from Protestant traditions, what often happens is the mind immediately equates praying to the saints with what?
Worship.
Okay. All right. So if I know that, going into a conversation with a Protestant friend, I'm going to avoid that language, right? Because I don't want to trigger unnecessary psychological barriers. Now, if I happen to say it, and then we, oh man, that's worship. Well, we back up and clarify the terminology. Because prayer does entail, the word prayer can entail an earnest request to a divinity or an earnest request to a creature. So it is fitting and permissible to use the language of praying to the saints. However, I would advise against it in conversations because it can create unnecessary obstacles. So this is why I use the language of invocation. Number one, it's the official language of the church. And number two, it's avoiding the unnecessary obstacles, right? Now, whenever we talk about the invocation of the saints, getting back to where I was going to go with this initially, the problem often starts with the idea that our invocation of the saints is taking away from the unique mediation of Christ. Hence, the common statement or initial challenge, right, is, well, I can go straight to God, or I can go straight to our Lord for in prayer and for requests, okay? Now, and then once we settle, and you brought up something very interesting, and we can follow this rabbit in a bit. Once we settle this issue in conversations, we always have to identify what's the obstacle, what's the issue at hand, right? Because often what happens is once we settle this, then there's an immediate shift to some other problem, as you correctly identified, Jim, namely, we're asking dead people to pray for us, right? Okay, so whenever that happens, we have to pause and say, okay, well, wait a minute, that's a different issue, that's a different problem. And so we have to first make sure that the initial problem is settled before we address a different obstacle, okay? Because although both obstacles fall under a category of the appropriateness of our invoking the saints, whether it's appropriate or not, in this case, the objection, the argument is, it is not appropriate to invoke the saints because it conflicts with the unique mediation of Jesus. But then this other problem is, it is not appropriate to invoke the saints because they are dead. The implication being, we ought not to communicate with people who are dead. You see the two different issues there?
Objection
okay.
One and objection two.
What's that?
Objection one and objection two.
Yes, absolutely. And even more importantly, objection one and objection two within this broader category of the appropriateness, because what will happen in these conversations, the conversation will then shift sometimes to, well, they're dead, they can't hear us. But that's a different issue. That's whether they are able to intercede for us. So notice how we shift from a category of appropriateness to ability, the question of ability. You see that shift there? Now, I bring this up because we need to have this, and by the way, my next book coming out in the fall through Catholic Answers Press is on all of this, okay? I actually have some articles. If you go to Catholic.com, type in Intercession of the Saints, I have about, I think, 17 articles that I've written on the Intercession of the Saints that are available, right? So a lot of the stuff we'll talk about tonight is already available for free at Catholic.com. But then it'll be in book form in the fall. But I bring these different categories up because it's important. It happened very recently in a conversation with the Baptist where we started off with the problem of the invocation of the saints takes away from the unique mediation of Jesus via 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. We'll deal with that in a moment. And then when I started to respond to that objection or a challenge, and I offered a principle and evidence that would settle that difficulty and ease that difficulty, then there was an immediate shift to, well, they're dead, right? So how can they possibly hear us? And so I have to identify in the conversation, well, there's a shift there in a different issue or different problem. So notice in the just first 5 minutes of this very brief discussion, we've already laid out on the table three different challenges, actually four different issues. Number one, concerning whether our invocation of the saints takes away from the unique mediation of Jesus. A corollary of that is basically the same, but a little bit of a difference. Why should I go to the saints when I can go straight to God, which is what you brought up? And then we have this idea of communicating with the dead. Wouldn't that be condemned in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12 of necromancy? Then we have the issue of whether they're actually able to intercede for us. Because if we could establish, well, maybe it might be appropriate not taken away from Jesus, but if they can't hear us or intercede or know what's going on, then that would be a bit futile, right? We would be engaging in pointless pious activities as Catholics or as Christians here on earth, okay? So we've already laid out four different issues there. Are those some of the most pertinent issues? Would y'all agree? All right. Now, I would, go ahead.
Respondeo.
Respondeo, that's right. All right, so let's deal with this question of whether, whether our invocation of the saints is undermining the unique mediation of Jesus as revealed in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. So I already have it pulled up here. Let me enlarge that font for you guys in the back. Because I know we ain't all spring chickens in here.
What?
All right, so verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So this is often the starting point for the conversation, rightfully so, because it would seem on the surface that if Jesus is our one mediator, and we're going around asking, let's just use Mary as our example for excellence, okay? For simplicity's sake, Mary or any other saint. If we go around asking Mary to intercede for us, that would seem to conflict with the unique mediation of Jesus, okay? So I ask you, how would you respond and show, what would you say in response to illustrate that our request of Mary to intercede for us is not in conflict with the unique mediation of Jesus?
Intercession and mediation.
What's that?
Intercession and mediation are entirely different.
Okay. And wait. Okay, I assume that you said something. So, but you said something different. Say that again.
Intercession and mediation. You know, a mediator and an intercessor are two different roles. That's two.
Okay. How so?
Well, you can't put me that far on the spot.
Okay. All right. I think that's okay. That's just a thought that came to you as a possible route to take, right? That all right. Got it. Good. Okay.
The mediator is essentially, you know, this is by whom I am justified. Whereas the saint is interceding still to that same person by whom I'm justified.
Oh, interesting.
Right?
Okay. All right. Well, I can see how there is a difference between the one in virtue of whom I am justified, granted my participation in him, Jesus, and a saint, right? Because I am not justified in the sight of the Father in virtue of a saint or his intercession. I am only justified in the sight of the Father in virtue of the intercession of our high priest, Jesus, who dies on the cross and sacrifice. All right, that would be an essential difference, okay? Now, if you want to restrict this mediation solely to the mediation that Christ has uniquely in virtue of which we are saved, right? Well, then, if we were to say that a saint does the same thing, that would be in conflict. Does that make sense? All right? But let's just run with this, Anthony. Let's say that this mediation, hypothetically speaking, if this mediation is solely the salvific mediation, let's call it that, that in virtue of which we are saved, would our invocation of the saints to pray for us / intercede for us in any way conflict with that? No. Why?
I think
just this question right here.
Because the honor is still going to you. Right.
All right.
Yeah.
But
it's all pointed in the same direction.
It's all pointed in the same direction. Okay. Let me ask you this. Me asking a saint to pray for me, is that the same thing as, let me retract that. Mary interceding for me to help me in my life, is that the same activity of Christ saving and redeeming us? No. Right. So there would be no conflict, right? Okay. Now that is on an interpretation here of this strict salvific mediation, which could reasonably be read. Like Paul could
be indicated by the text in the next verse.
Who gave himself as a ransom for all. Yeah, absolutely. So this is a very good, fruitful discussion, Anthony, that you brought up. Because on this view, this text would in no way pose a threat to me asking Mary to intercede for me, right? Because Paul's not talking about general Christian intercession, He's talking clearly about Jesus saving the world, dying for a ransom for all. Mary did not do that. Now, did Mary participate in that role in some level of degree? Yeah, she did, by saying yes to the Father, bringing Jesus into the world and suffering with him at the foot of the cross. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I become all things that I might save all. Paul views himself as cooperating in the salvific work of Christ, right? Establishing, Colossians 1:24, establishing Christ's saving work on this earth. And so to Our Lady does so in a very unique way of participating with Christ to bring it about here on earth, but not on a par with Christ, amen? Because only Jesus can do that ransom for the whole human race. That's only Christ. We got that straight? Okay. Yeah, go ahead, Jim.
I'm sorry. Let's change one word.
Yes?
And say, pray with the saints.
Actually, I'm going to push back on that. So hold that one right there, okay?
Okay, well, what I'm trying to say, and I said it once, is that if you don't get into the participation that is...
Absolutely.
Then you have no reason for none of it, man. You can believe anything.
Absolutely, want. Yeah. And your theology of participation by 1 Corinthians 12 in the mystical body of Christ, that's the very theological rationale as to why it is the case that our invocation of the saints does not take away from the unique mediation of Jesus, even on a general unique mediation or intercessory prayer of Jesus, okay? So this leads me to the next point. So here on this view, we've restricted the mediation or intercession. So mediation and intercession are synonyms, all right? So that would be a part of your response to where we would want to clarify a little bit. But the idea of restricting our understanding of mediation solely to the salvific act of Jesus and ransoming, giving himself as a ransom for all, we can see there that our invocation of Mary would not conflict, okay? Now, let's go to an alternative understanding, which is also true, even if this is not Paul's literal conceptual framework that he's working with here, okay? But it is true that Christ is the unique mediator in the more general sense of the one through whom alone we have access to God the Father. Amen?
Right, because he's the head.
Because he's the head, that's right. And did not our Lord say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this would be an alternative interpretation of the mediation slash intercession that would extend more broadly to access to God, hence the temple veil, great tares and Ritchie too. We have access to the throne of the Father through the name of Jesus. Okay, now here's where Jim's deep theology of participation comes in, right? First of all, we can show, if we're understanding this mediation on a broader view, right, to include intercession, intercessory prayer. Now we can expose the flaw of the challenge, right? Because we can appeal to what other kind of Christian intercession that would not take away from Jesus?
Asking others.
Okay. And we can substantiate this in the very same text. So look at verse 1 here. Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions be made, and for all men, okay? For kings in particular and all who are in high positions. We got to pray for President Joe Biden. Yes, we do. All right, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly, respectful in every way. Okay, so notice, here's a question. Does Paul see mutual Christian intercession to be in conflict with Jesus' unique mediation?
No.
That's very clear. He says it explicitly. Okay, so if Paul doesn't see mutual Christian intercession as in conflict with Jesus' unique intercession, but then surely Paul wouldn't see mutual Christian intercession from me to Mary to be in conflict with Jesus' unique mediation. Does that make sense?
Sure.
So the point here is that if a Christian were to have a problem with this mutual Christian intercession, me asking Mary to pray for me, then it logically follows, based upon this text, right? Then it would logically follow that a Christian would have to have a problem with this Christian mutual intercession. Now, that raises the question, okay, well, think about this. And here we are, Jim. Your pride and glory right here, brother. Mr. Theologian here. Okay, here's the question. Why is it that mutual Christian intercession of me to you does not take away from the unique mediation of Jesus?
Is that my question?
What's that?
Look, you do a great job. I'm really impressed. I'm so glad I'm here. I just want to point one thing out. Okay, like this, there's no forgiveness of sins without blood. Where do you get your blood from? Okay, how do you eat? Okay, right?
This is actually a different issue.
All the intercession you're talking about, all of the movement of Christ saving the cosmos.
Yeah.
Okay.
The blood of Jesus made present in the heavenly sanctuary, according to Hebrews 8:1-3.
It happens somewhere. It happens today in the Eucharist. In other words, this entire thing requires church.
I would agree with all of that, 100%. Yeah, all of that encompasses everything that we're talking about here. But what we're talking about here is a specific question concerning the intercession of the saints.
Yeah, but the act of Christ, requires church.
The mystical body of Christ.
I mean, it's not just something that went blip once and is gone forever.
Absolutely. It's made present in the heavenly sanctuary. According to Hebrews 8:1-3, Christ enters into the heavenly sanctuary, not made by hands, and he makes present, as the author says. He does not bring the blood of goats, but his own blood into the heavenly sanctuary to make present before the Father. And that's the one sacrifice of Christ, which we believe as Catholics is made present on the altar at the Mass. But here's where my point is, Jim. I was singing your praises, brother. Okay, here we go, man. This is your praise here, man. Why is it? Here's the question again. Why is it that mutual Christian intercession does not take away from the unique mediation of Jesus? Because as Christians, we are members of the mystical body of Christ, and we participate in the head, who is Christ, and can only effectively intercede for us because of, on account of, through him, with him, in him, Jesus Christ, the unique mediator, the unique intercessor, the one through whom alone we have access to God the Father. And so given Paul's theology of the mystical body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, where we are members of the body, we participate in this unique mediation of Jesus, such that when we intercede for each other, we establish that mediation. We give it concrete form here on earth. All right, now, if we can agree with that as Christians, which, I mean, some of our Protestant friends in here, you can...
Or it has people in there, but they'll just have it on their people.
Do you think it's agree... Can we agree that our Christian intercession for each other would not take away from the unique mediation of Jesus precisely because we're in Christ? Does that sound reasonable to everyone? Anybody has a pushback on that or a counter to that? Okay, because that's a key principle right there, right? If we can agree on that principle, then it logically follows that my request of Mary's intercession for me would not take away from the unique mediation of Jesus because, is she a member of the mystical body of Christ?
I think so. Sure.
Yes.
I mean,
go ahead.
Something in.
Okay, go ahead.
Recent convert.
Okay.
New enough that I can still call upon that Protestant.
Yes, absolutely.
I think the word mystical was not used enough.
Unless the other guy
is. Mystical was not used enough as a Protestant. Okay?
And I would say.
By the way, if I repeat something, it might be for the Zoom people, if there's anybody on Zoom.
Oh, now we have three. Oh, he added in. Somebody added.
I mean,
where it says three persons.
I have no problem here either. Two. But I think the pushback was that the body of Christ is us now.
Mm-hmm.
And that was then. And
what was then?
Mary was then.
Okay.
She's not now.
All right. Yes, see this. Okay, but this led to you actually beautifully teed up my next point. Okay?
Right.
So yeah, absolutely. because here's the question. Here's the question that relates to the principle I was trying to articulate. Is or Mary and the saints, the blessed in heaven, not just Mary, but just for simplicity's sake, is Mary a member of the body of Christ that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12? When we say mystical, we mean we were members of Christ in a mystical, invisible, supernatural, grace-driven way, right? Are the blessed in heaven still members of the mystical body of Christ? I answer yes, and here's my reason to believe so.
So here's the key text. You want to go to Romans 8, 34,
verses 34 and... Let's see here. Actually, it's not 34. It's going to be 35 and 39. So notice 34. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes. Who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. There is a unique mediation of Jesus because he's our heavenly intercessor. He's Hebrews 7, 25. He always lives to make intercession for us. Verse 35. Check this out. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Now, the sword represents what?
Death.
Okay. Now, here's a background theology that we have to have in mind here, okay? What is it that makes us members of the mystical body of Christ? It's okay, that's the instrumental cause, baptism. That would be correct. Amen. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. See, Paul actually says you have been baptized into one body. But more theologically, like what would be that in virtue of which I am invisibly united? Romans 5, 5. The love of God has been poured forth into our heart. It's love of Christ. And I think we could all agree with that. I think both Catholic and Protestant converts and Protestants here, you can chime in. I think we can agree that it's the love of Jesus Christ, having love for Christ, that would unite me to him and make me a member of his body, of his mystical body, okay? Now, if we can agree on that principle and say it's the love of Christ that makes me a member of the mystical body of Christ, and Paul is saying death cannot separate me from the love of Christ, well, then what's the logical conclusion?
There's no separation.
That's right. Death cannot separate me from the mystical body of Christ. That's right. All right. So now watch this. Verse 39, he says it almost verbatim in a similar way. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us. And here it is even more clear or clearer. Yeah. Separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Right. So notice there, Paul gets into the theology of being in Christ, which, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, to be in Christ is not to be subject to condemnation, which means if you're in Christ, you're saved, right? Okay? Which means you're a member of the mystical body of Christ. And so notice how none of these things here, including the sword above, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So the conclusion here in light of this text is that death does not separate us from the mystical body of Christ. So it would follow that Mary and all the blessed in heaven are continuously members of the mystical body of Christ. And as such, their intercessory prayer for us would be participation. Participatory in the unique mediation of Jesus, establishing it within the mystical body of Christ. Right? Yeah, go ahead, Matthew.
Yeah. Okay. This reminds me a lot about what Jesus says to his disciples.
Start at 7. I think they go to 8:30.
Send them out. And in a similar way, in fashion, they're proclaiming the kingdom of God that's come through the person of Christ. And that throughout the world.
Which is a form of intercession.
Right. And so I'm also thinking about how Paul in 1 Corinthians.
God is the Holy Spirit touching me right there.
So,
in chapter 11, verses 27,
yes, exactly what was going on. But there's that idea that there, I think personally, from what I've seen, is that there is an abuse that is represented of the Eucharist because of the very nature of how they treat it. Each other and how that where there's a lack of love of God there.
Sure.
It continues on in chapter 12 to 14 to talk about a lot of that premise of what the love of God really, how it works through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Right?
Yes, yes. So your point being is that it's love, or the theological virtue of charity, that would be the principle in virtue of which we're united to Christ in the mystical body.
Exactly, and that seems to be what's going on with also the commission of the disciples, because they didn't get commissioned by their own authority. They got commissioned by the authority that Jesus got through the Father.
Right. Yeah, and this would apply to their, to the intercession of the saints as well, because as we'll see in a moment when we get there, that we have biblical revelation that Christ commands the heavenly host to intercede for Christians on earth. And so, first of all, we're just trying to establish how it's appropriate, right, that their intercession would not conflict with Christ's intercession, but we will get to the evidence that it is so, that they in fact intercede for
Christ,
which would fit with this whole commissioning thing.
And that's also why I think the Eucharist, that by its nature, has some eschatological aspects of not now and now, because of the very fact that there's people participating in heaven, so on earth, as it is in heaven, as it is in heaven, being brought down to us and being mediated through the person of Christ and, of course, his body and blood that he also talked about in John 6.
Amen.
Mediation, I am the only bread that's come down.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so Cesar, I cut you off a while ago. Did you want to contribute or in this vein here, or was it going to something else?
Just that one. I think it's referring to the little guy that's the unique verse they use for eternal security.
Eternal security. That's right. Yeah, that's a whole other. You've actually read my mind, because I was reading it right now. I was like, oh man, this is the eternal security passage, but I'm not going to have time to go. But just note real quickly, notice that everything Paul says cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, or cannot separate us from the love of Christ, or things external to ourselves. Not once does Paul list sin here, which would be something coming from within, right? So these are all external powers that Christ protects to justify from, not separating us from the love of God, but given biblical revelation elsewhere, could sin separate us from the love of Christ? And of course, we would provide the evidence to say, yes, it can, right? But of course, as you said, that's a different topic, all right? Which we'll come back to. We'll have another discussion on salvation issues, et cetera, because we had that a couple of times ago, and that was fruitful discussion, all right? In fact, we had our Baptist friends with us, right? Can't remember their names. A couple that came, and that was very moving for them, right? And so we want to definitely foster that movement. Amen. Okay. So now we've established why it is the case that our invocation of Mary and Blessed in Heaven does not conflict with the unique mediation of Jesus. Now, corollary to this issue is kind of what Jim said a while ago when it's often posed to us, well, I can go straight to God, right? So now let's take that issue there, right? I can go straight to God. Here's my first question for you. What does that wrongly imply? There's a false assumption. So there's two ways of going about this. Let me retract a little bit. There's two ways that this can be proposed. It can be posed as a challenge. I only go straight to God. Therefore, you Catholic who is asking Mary to intercede for you, you're wrong in your practice. Or it could be posed as a question. Why should I go to Mary when I can go straight to God? That's actually a different kind of issue there. And both are related, but let's just start with the challenge here. So if the challenge is posed, I go straight to God, the implication being your invocation of Mary's intercession is wrong, what is the flawed assumption there? For one, maybe there's actually a couple, but any thoughts there? All right, Jim?
The presumption is so great that what you have is effectively there is one church, me.
Well, not necessarily. A Protestant would push back and honestly counter that and say, no, it's not just me. It's me and Christ and the whole mystical body of Christ. But go forward.
That's basically what I want to say is that you know. When I was in college, and nicely as a kid, I'm walking down the street, some guy gets his face in my face and he starts asking, do you believe that you are? I forget the line. It's a straight shot. huh? And I'm thinking to myself, well, I don't think I'm the only person in this universe. I mean, me, my salvation. I'm part of the whole thing.
Right. Yeah, you're part of the church. You're a member of the body of Christ. Yeah.
Exactly.
And salvation is communicated from the head through the body of the church to us and applied to us individually, initially through baptism and ongoingly through the sacraments and other ways as well. And, yeah.
But in reality, American Protestantism is unique from other countries and all that stuff in the histories now. But in reality, what you end up with is I am saved by faith alone, point one. Point two is I can believe anything I want.
Okay, but actually those two issues right there would be a caricature of Protestantism. Given my discussions with Protestants, many Protestant converts who are here, and also reading the literature and the academic level.
I run into it all the time.
Yeah, well, yeah, but see, here's the question, though. We have to, these are two issues that are going to take us off topic here. But here's the research question. Here's two research questions. What do you mean by faith alone? That would be the first question. And then the conversation would have to be engaged in concerning that topic right there. And then you made a statement, I can believe whatever I want. Now, that might be your perception of what Protestants teach, given their principle of sola scriptura and all the corollaries that follow from that principle. But we would have to have a discussion as to whether they would actually affirm that in theory. And then the next question would be, do they actually believe that in practice? So those are very important questions that we would have to ask and inquire about in the discussion. Now, those are two issues. That's a salvation issue, and that's an authority issue, right? Because the principle of authority in virtue of which I discern truth from error. Those are two other issues that we're definitely going to talk about. So, and I don't know if we're going to do it next month, in July, in the summer or not. But anyway, next time we do this session, one thought I have is to do a sola scriptura session.
Well, have it just put half
through sola scriptura, at least that Protestant understanding of it, and what are the implications, and how the Catholics respond to that. But those are two other issues, okay? So I'm going to set those on the table for now, and we'll come back to that in a future session. We'd love for you to come back and give your insights. Okay, yeah, Mike?
If we're to go straight to God, then why ever ask somebody else to pray for you at all? Surgery.
Okay.
So I want to back.
Okay. Did everybody hear that? Okay. And that's a pretty stock, commonsensical response, right? So if the challenge is, I only go straight to God, but then as Mike says, well, wait a minute, and here's the flaw principle here. I only go straight to, but there's a double standard here, right? I only go straight to God in this situation, but no one actually practices or as a Christian lives out that principle in other areas, right? Because we don't follow the principle when it comes to, I'm going for a surgery, pastor, can you pray for me, fellow Christian, can you pray for me, right? So the question could be, well, why doesn't a Christian go straight to God then? That principle seems to only be invoked, i.e., I only go straight to God, when it comes to asking the saints in heaven to pray for us, right? And so we don't follow that principle elsewhere. So for example, I often tell my students this, or anybody I'm talking to, you didn't even come here to get this truth or to get ideas from me. You could have went only straight to God, right? I mean, that is true. And yet all Christians believe that we go to pastors, we go to teachers, we go to prophets, as Ephesians 4:11 says, there are apostles, prophets, teachers, for the building up of the body of Christ, for the unity and faith. We recognize that God wills...
I have to say to the Dave, that I used to, but I mean,
there are some things that God wills to communicate to us through the causality of the members of the mystical body of Christ. So we can just look at truth, right? Should we only go straight to God for truth?
That's pretty.
No, I don't think so. Why?
I like my eyes. Looking at things is looking at truth, and that's fun.
Yeah, yeah. So physical sight is a means in virtue of which we come to know reality for the mind to conform, and thereby we have truth. And we didn't go straight to God, right? Now, are we like mapping onto God's reality via creation? Yes, okay. But no, you're absolutely right. And think about this. Think about this principle. In Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, we're all familiar with the Great Commission, right? go out into all nations, make disciples. Two ways of doing that. Well, first of all, he said, one way of doing that, baptize them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then, what? Teach them everything that I have commanded you. So obviously, when it comes to truth, at least, right, and what he's revealed, that principle doesn't work. Jesus does not intend for us to only go straight to God for truth, because he commissions his apostles to communicate that truth. So God is willing, he has created or ordered or ordained a certain paradigm here. And in fact, the blessing of truth, coming through the causality of apostles. Okay? Now, this is part of God's providential plan. So let me ask y'all something. Do you think it is true that if we, and first, let's put ourselves in first century Christianity. If we were to go to an apostle to learn the truth of divine revelation, is it true that that would give glory to God? Yes.
Yeah.
Now, why would it give glory to God?
We're using the tool that he gave us to use.
Exactly. That's my point. We're living in accord. Yeah, so she said, we're using the tool that he gave us to use. Insofar as we use the tool, we give glory to God. Insofar as we live according to the paradigm or the pattern, we give glory to God. Does that make sense? All right. Once we have that in place, and notice how I appeal to some other blessings. Truth. To show that, hey, we don't go straight to God for that. God has set it up in such a way that we receive the blessing of truth through the causality of his apostles. All right. So too, if it is the case, notice the conditional there, which we're going to have to substantiate and prove. If it is the case that God wills to communicate blessings in our lives through the causality of the intercessory prayer of other Christians, well then for me to invoke that Christian to receive that blessing, is it not true that that would give glory to God? Yeah, it would give glory to God. And so, to answer the question, the corollary question, so we start off with the objection, right? I would go straight to God. Well, we don't follow that principle when it comes to truth, so that principle is a bit flawed. Okay, well, why would I go to a saint when I can go straight to God? And here's the answer. Because it gives glory to God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
If it is the case that he has established it as such, that he wills for us to invoke other members of the mystical body of Christ, it would give glory to him. Well, we know for sure God wills through the inspiration, inspiring Paul, that we invoke each other.
His new book is right.
For intercessory prayer, and that gives glory to God. And given that the heavenly hosts are still members of the mystical body of Christ, our invocation of them would also give glory to God. Hence, the first answer to the question, why go to the saints when I can go straight to God? For the same reason I go to you guys when I can go straight to God, because this is how God sent. And by following the paradigm of how God set it up, I thereby give glory to Almighty God. Amen? Now, there's the flawed assumption in that objection, I only go straight to God, the flawed implication there is that we Catholics believe we cannot go straight to God. And that's something that needs to be clarified. And I don't know, you tell me, Protestant converts and those of you who are Protestants still, is that something that was in your mind when you were on the outside looking at Catholicism?
Yeah.
You thought there was a necessity to go to the saints?
Well, not necessarily the saints, but it was the way it was set up in the Old Testament of the priests or special chosen were the only ones that could be communicators with God. And so it was kind of presented like Catholics, you can only go through the priests or the bishops or the saints, and they're holding the keys. That's your only way.
And would that be in conflict with 1 Timothy 2:5, the one mediator? Absolutely.
Right.
Yeah, if it's presented in that way. Kurt,
I was just going to say that for me, it was just a reaction to people saying that they pray to the saints.
Okay.
Because
yeah.
That's a trigger praise.
Right. Absolutely.
I'm asking them to do God's work.
Yeah, right.
That's hers. So.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Vicki?
Right. But it is a trigger praise.
Was it that came over, she said?
The phrase means to ask. So we, when we say invoke or request,
mm-hmm.
but in Shakespeare,
Right. The old English word pray actually has a twofold meaning, earnest request of the divinity or earnest request of another. That's right. So that just raises the question. So even though we acknowledge it's a trigger word and we want to avoid it, then the question becomes, is it even appropriate to use it? Because if it's not appropriate, then we should knock it off, right? It is appropriate and it's fitting to use it when properly understood, but we just want to be a little bit more prudent as Catholics in how we're engaging in conversation with others. Cody?
So, coming from the Lutheran Church, something that I had to overcome before I could get on board with all this was, in the Lutheran tradition, everything needs to be reconciled with Scripture.
Yeah.
So, before I could get on board with the saints and all this other stuff, I had to reconcile with Scripture. And once I looked at, if you recognize Christ as King, and that the Davidic kingdom was a prefigure of, you know, his royal kingdom,
mm-hmm.
If you look at first century Judaism and how it operated as a kingdom, the kings would send officials. They would never go themselves. And like with Mary, you look at the Queen Mother,
right?
And Bathsheba and Solomon.
Yeah, first things
like
too.
That. So like I think when you're talking to Protestants, because this is the case for me, I had to be able to see that in Scripture, because once I could reconcile with Scripture, then I could be like, okay, now I can kind of get on board with this.
Right.
But until then, I was like, oh, that's just crazy Catholic stuff.
Right, absolutely.
But once you show them in Scripture, because in my church, it was like, we never went into the Old Testament.
Yes.
Never. And when I was being catechized in the church, it was like, history started at the Reformation. So I never learned. I never went into the writings of Justin Martyr.
Right.
I never read all these things. But once you show them what the prefigurements of the royal kingdom were,
yes,
and especially like I think when there's one instance, Senator Reed from Assyria, he sends his officials, Hezekiah sends his officials, and it's not a degradation of the king, it's actually honoring his authority by recognizing his authority.
Yeah, that's a beautiful example, Cody, of looking to Old Testament prefigurements of where you have delegates of the king interceding for others on their behalf to the king.
You're
so in those instances, you would have this sort of movement where someone is representing the king to enact some official act, to bring about some official act, right? But there are instances indeed where you have delegates within the kingdom who intercede to the king on behalf of citizens in the kingdom. And that's the order that would map on with us invoking the Mary and the saints in heaven to intercede to King Jesus on our behalf, right?
Yes, sir.
And that is the case with the Queen Mother. In 1 Kings chapter 2, Adonijah, who is a half-brother of Solomon, requesting to have one of Solomon's concubines, goes to Bathsheba, who in 1 Kings 1 was wife of King, and who bowed before King in 1 Kings 1, but in 1 Kings 2, she becomes mother of King, to whom King gets off his throne and prostrates himself before her and bowing in her honor, sitting at the throne on his right hand, etc. But Adonijah goes to Bathsheba and asks Bathsheba, I know King Solomon will not refuse you anything. Go and ask him that I have his concubine. I can't remember her name. Interestingly enough, that's actually an act of usurpation of King Solomon. And Bathsheba, like, okay. So she wasn't the sharpest knife in the kitchen, so because apparently she didn't get it, apparently. But anyway, the point is that she is revealed to be an advocate, one who intercedes to King on behalf of others in the kingdom. And whenever we see that role paralleling with Mary, now here's where a Protestant might interject and say, wait a minute, if you're going to use that as your biblical evidence, that is long gone, done, and over. And that's a valid critique, because what it does is it requires for us to show that, okay, well, Jesus does establish a kingdom, and it's clearly the fulfillment and transfiguration of the divinity.
One of them, yeah,
and so then the question becomes, does he intend to carry over into his kingdom certain kingdom qualities of the divinity kingdom? Well, that comes in the chief royal steward, keys of kingdom, Matthew 16, 18. Mapping on with Isaiah 22:15-22, and the house of David. That's a kingdom quality. And then you can have mother of King Jesus, Mary, being the Davidic queen mother. And in light of her Davidic queenship in Jesus' kingdom,
she would have this advocate intercessory role. And so that would be a way in which we can biblically justify Mary's unique intercessory role as Queen Mother, right? Other saints, they aren't queens in the kingdom of Jesus. So Mary's going to have a unique, and I'm going to emphasize unique here, because that would be a line of argumentation to emphasize the unique intercessory role of Mary as the Queen Mother. But you're absolutely right of looking at the ode as a backdrop for these New Testament realities, and that can manifest great light upon what we're talking about, okay?
Excuse me, you skipped over one thing. I mentioned we should just switch and talk about praying with the saints.
Oh, yeah. I haven't forgotten. Okay, so hold on, Jim. Let's finish answering this question, then we'll get to that, okay? Why should I go to God? Excuse me. Why should I go to the saints when I can go straight to God? Okay? Give God glory, right? Now, here's another answer. Because St. Paul actually tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that one member cannot say to another member, I have no need of you. All right, so yeah, what you got? Go ahead. I'm going to bring up something.
I'm just thinking that as a person who, you know, when my children come, if they all come to me, I am more likely, it's like, no, I don't want just one. They get a group of them to come and say, hey, yeah. Not only do I, or I'll just say, go to mom and ask dad. It's like, no, they want a whole group to advocate for their requests.
Yeah.
And it's like, yeah. You know, I tell my children, no, we want the saints, you know, if we're having problems. I want Mary, I want all the saints, and I want all my friends to be praying for me because a group is more impactful. It's like, wow, flood heaven so that you can get as much grace as possible to help us.
Okay.
But that's just as a human mom, that's how I do it.
All right, absolutely. Okay, so I'm going to put this off to the side for now. Let me engage that for a moment. You're right. Okay, you're absolutely right. But we, as long as we provide a proper theological context to that,
right.
Okay? Because here's how it sounds. If I put on my cross, what's that? Matthew 18:20. Two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Yeah, no, so this is valid point. These are valid points, but let's get a nuanced understanding of it. When I hear that as a Protestant, if I put my Protestant hat on and I hear you, a Catholic, say that, I immediately start thinking, well, golly, Jesus ain't powerful enough to answer my prayer request such that I got to get all these heavenly hosts with me? Right? Well, that would be a reasonable implication, right? Like, I could see how a Protestant might think that. So we have to be very careful in conversations when we do that.
So Jesus doesn't care about the one lost sheep. He cares if there's one. Well, that's not what he said.
Yeah, the implication is he doesn't care about the body.
Right. It's got to be a lot of 4 years, right?
Yeah, so here's the thing. Here's the thing. First of all, we want to make sure if we use this line of argumentation that we're not saying Jesus is not powerful enough.
Right.
So this brings up the real issue, and that is this is the way Jesus has
talked about when you're engaging in a Protestant.
If we have evidence for that. Right?
Belief.
That our Lord has wielded this order of providence such that the more prayers combined of holy people, the greater the effect. All right. So that raises.
For that would be because, not because it has a greater effect in itself or it gives him a greater ability, but because it strengthens the love of the members for each other.
Yes. And that is true. This act of intercession would have a consequence of an effect of that would be an increase in love. That's correct. But we have to ask the question, is there any evidence such that there is quote unquote strength in the numbers of the intercessory prayers and even deeper principle, greater effect in the holiness of the individuals who are indeed interceding? And I'm glad you brought this up because this would be my third answer to the question, why go to the saints where we can go straight to God. Number one, it gives God glory because this is how he set it up. Third answer I was going to go to would be because James chapter 5, verse 16 says that the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. Now that's a very important principle. The holier you are, God wills it, the greater the effects will be. Whatever holiness God brings about in the saint, in the Christian, the greater the effects are going to be from the prayers or the intercessions of the Christian. Okay. So if you have a multiplicity of these holy, holy people, i.e. perfected Christians in heaven, well then, according to the biblical principle, it would follow that there would be a greater effect from those prayers of these perfected righteous. In order to justify the perfection of righteousness, you go to Hebrews 12, 22. When you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, that's heaven, right? We approach heaven in prayer. The heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festering gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Ah, so the spirits, this is heaven, right? So you have a heavenly host of perfected human beings, thereby their prayers, according to James 5:16, are going to have greater effects. So, given that God has willed it as so to bring about these greater effects through the causality, right, the instrumental causality of these perfected spirits in heaven, that line of argumentation works. James 5:16 is the key there. So why do I go to the Mary and all the saints in heaven when I can go straight to God? It's because God has ordained it such that these holy people, because of the righteousness that God has brought about within them, i.e. it is God who perfected them by grace, amen? Mm-hmm. He wills that there be greater effects through their prayers for me. And so that is why we can go to the saints rather than only to God alone. Can we go to God alone? Yes, absolutely. But has God willed it such that there will be greater blessings and effects if I go to God with the saints? Ah, I got it. You see, Jim, I forgot about you, brother. So, Jim, this is where your statement of praying with the saints, I do not disagree with that. I actually agree with that here, because with the saints, when we approach Mount Zion, with all the spirits of the just men made perfect, and we approach God with the saints, then the effects are going to be greater. But here's what I also affirm. Not only with the saints, but also, both and, their prayers for me. Asking them to pray for me. Asking them to intercede for me. Right? But you see, that's a both and. We go to God with the saints, but the with the saints includes their intercession for me. Does that make sense? What do you think of that, Jim?
Well, okay. I'm fine.
All right, all right, all right. See, I got it in, buddy. I reeled it in, man. I didn't forget about it. Okay, all right. So that would actually work. Now, getting back to what I was going to do earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says one member cannot say to the other member, I have no need of you. Let's see. Notice verse 21 here. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker or indispensable, and the parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not want. So he's operating on this analogy of a physical body where all the members of the body, all the parts interact with each other, where one cannot say to the other, I have no need of you. And given that the church, the communion of saints, all Christians united to Christ in Christ, or based on that analogy, he's saying one member cannot say to another member, I have no need of you. So at least we cannot say as a Christian to Mary or the blessed in heaven, who are members of the mystical body of Christ, I have no need of you. So at least we cannot reject their intercession. And so this could possibly be one reason of why we go to the saints instead of only straight to God, is because Paul says we can't reject their help.
We need all the help we can get.
We need all the help we get, as ordained by God. God has willed it. Is God powerful enough to help me by himself? Absolutely. But it is revealed to us that God wills to bring us to himself in and through other members of the mystical body of Christ, granting unto us a unique dignity, bestowing upon us a dignity to do what he does, to bring about goodness in people's lives, to be real causes of real effects, because he is the ultimate uncaused cause, right? He is the real cause, but he bestows upon us a real dignity to be causes, including the saints in heaven. And this is one of the principles that I bring out in my forthcoming book, and some of the pieces that I wrote at Catholic.com, is that this is manifesting God's wisdom, right? God doesn't need us. He could have just infused all of these truths in our minds, given to us all of the blessings he wants directly willing. And yet he will to give us those blessings in and through the instrumentality of members of Christ's body. And this is how he set it up. So these are reasons why we would go to the saints instead of only going straight to God, even though we can go straight to God. Amen? And so the point I was trying to bring up earlier when I'd asked that question of how you Protestants would think about it is that lest there be a misconception that we have to go to Mary and the saints in order to get to Jesus, we want to emphasize, no, we can go straight to Jesus. And ought we to go straight to Jesus? Amen. Folks, if you got to have some other intercessor to have a relationship with Jesus, then something's not right there. Okay? We gotta have an intimate relationship with our Lord in that personal dialogue. But given the revelation, we want to employ the help of others as well, because just as we help each other to have better relationships with others, right, in family life, etc., so too our Lord wills for us to have these relationships with the saints for the sake of enhancing our relationship with our Lord. It's not to take us away from our Lord. And anybody who has a devotion to the Blessed Mother or any saint that's somehow going to limit or lessen their love for Jesus is flawed, and it needs to be corrected. If they're focusing so much on Our Lady such that they're never giving attention to our Blessed Lord and they're not growing in relationship with our Lord, it's not Our Lady that's the problem. It's the flaw of relationship on the part of the Christian who's relating to Our Lady in a wrong way. See? Any proper devotion, what I mean by devotion, I know that might be a trigger word, possibly. What I mean by devotion is affection. Any affection I order toward Mary or the saints in heaven, like in the honor I give them or the requests I make of them and establishing that relationship, it's all ordered to Jesus Christ and in deeper intimacy with Christ. That's what it's for, so that I can experience the beatific vision in a greater way. And it's going to preserve that life, enhance that life, just like in any friendship, okay? All right. Yes, Matthew?
Yes. So the very interesting aspect about this passage right here is that I'm not particularly 100% sure exactly where it originates from, but I know that he's also probably borrowing terminology and language that's used by Stoics, for sure, to an extent.
With regard to the body?
Yes. Marcus Aurelius in his Meditations is a good one to read. Obviously, he uses it in a different sense,
sure,
when he's talking about the idea, the concept of humanity related to the concept of the nature or the universe and rationality and reason.
Okay.
But he does, like the concept of a functioning city-state, like a polis, a Greek city-state,
mm-hmm,
or in this case, in the Roman Empire, we're dealing with the fact that all body parts have an important function to the stability of
the polis.
Yeah, the polis.
Yeah, the members of the city got to function together in
right
order for the polis to function.
Right, and to some extent, while I'll disagree with the Meditations with respect to how he correlates your divinity with like having divinity within them in
right
some sense, I will acknowledge the fact, though, that in some way, shape, or form, through our how we relate to Christ and his nature and his divine nature, we should partake in it in a way.
Yeah, 2 Peter 1:4.
Right.
We're partakers of the divine nature.
Yeah.
Amen.
We partake in it, but I think that partaking of it is a participation in how we treat one another, how we love one another.
In Marcus.
Not in Marcus Aurelius.
You're saying in the Christian concept.
The Christian concept. Marcus Aurelius obviously emphasizes something different.
Yeah, actually.
But I'm saying the relationship is that he is borrowing Stoic language.
Got it.
in that context in order to describe something to us. But he also, I wasn't going to say at the same end of the scale, he also, in one of those sentences, or one of those long paragraphs that he talks about his meditations, has not only his body, he also has branches too.
Okay.
He ties those two analogies
to be grafted on.
Right, the idea of being grafted on, and that how much more can we be grafted back onto something that we were originally a part of. He's
interesting.
That idea of universe and nature,
okay,
and how if we separate from that, we can still be grafted back on because we were a part of that.
Yeah, Paul actually employs that language.
Romans
11, you have, speaking to the Gentiles, you have been grafted on, and you better remain in God's kindness lest you be cut off.
Right.
Romans 11:22. Yeah, that's a great text for refuting eternal security.
Yeah, it's also a perfect text to contrast the idea of concept of the fear of God that's implicit in there.
All right.
The idea of how we relate to God and how we maybe understand his wisdom surpasses that of the prescribed Gentiles who are assuming that.
All right.
Maybe assuming.
Yeah, no, this is great. Yeah, that provides a nice cultural background, possibly from which
I didn't want to go too far.
No, that's okay. All right, so we've dealt with the alleged conflict with Christ's unique mediation. We've dealt with the question of why employ the saints when we can go straight to God, and we have reasonable answers to answer that question, hopefully. Now, if the issue shifts to the speaking while they're dead. Okay. My next question is, because that's what happens. All right, well, you've employed mutual Christian intercession here on earth. We're talking, that's missing the mark because you're employing intercessions from people who are dead. All right, now the conversation is shifting to a different issue. My next question is, in the dialectic is, okay, well, what precisely is the problem about the issue of asking dead people to pray for me? Because notice the initial shift. Well, I'm concerned with you asking dead people to pray for you. But that's a bit ambiguous, right? Because we have to narrow it down a little bit more specifically. Okay, well, what precisely is the problem with me asking dead people to pray for me? Does that make sense? Okay, two possible answers. Either A, because the Bible forbids it, communicating with dead people, necromancy, Deuteronomy 18:12. Or possibly B, which is often the follow-up question, dead people can't hear you, right? They're dead. They don't know what's going on here on earth. Per Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, the dead know nothing. You see how those two right there? So now, oh man, we got a whole new conversation to go into, right? We got more stuff to deal with. Does that ring a bell for any of you Protestants or converts to Catholicism? Yeah? Is that fair? Is that a fair summary of some of the issues or the problems? Okay. All right. So let's go ahead and deal with, the problem is that you're communicating with the dead. All right. So let's try to tackle that one if we can here, and then we'll see how far we get. So Deuteronomy 18:10. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, a soothsayer or an ogre or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominable practices, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Okay, so the charge is that we Catholics, in as much as we invoke Mary to intercede for us, we are guilty of necromancy. The implied assumption being necromancy equals communicating with the dead. And if we were to even specify that more, initiating communication with the dead. Okay? So, how might y'all respond?
That would be to assume that if the dead have power unto themselves, not given to them by God.
Okay, notice which, okay, that's actually a correct answer, but that actually, that's an arrow for the other target of the dead not knowing anything and being unable to pray for us. This target here is our initiation of communication with the dead is an abominable practice. You see how that answer kind of misses this target here, but it actually hits this target. So that's it. That's the answer, but for this target here. So now we're looking at this target here, and then we'll go to this one, okay? But no, that was right for this target.
Through Jesus, I have eternal life, right?
Okay.
So
that's correct.
My soul doesn't die, my body does.
Okay. That would be correct. Your soul continues to live on. But how would that, the idea of the soul continuing to exist, how would that somehow solve the dilemma here? Because no,
I'm not talking today.
Huh?
Because I'm not talking
today. Oh, okay. All right. See, good.
All
right. So you're saying the soul is alive, but actually that just kind of begs the question against the Protestant, because the Protestant is saying, my position is, at least according to how I interpret this practice text, is that you ought not to be initiating with communication with souls who continue to exist in the afterlife.
because
that's what I think necromancy means. So you notice how I just kind of begged the question right there. So you are initiating communication with departed souls who are continuing to exist and are quote unquote alive in that sense. I agree as a Protestant who is interpreting this passage in that way, but the charge still remains, because that is the very practice that I'm objecting to in light of my interpretation of this text. But I'm glad you brought that up, because that is a stock common response from Catholics trying to answer this charge. Well, the blessed in heaven aren't really dead, they're alive in Christ, if you want to qualify that. But that actually doesn't solve the problem, because my very objection is, you're initiating communicating with departed souls. That's what quote unquote necromancy seems to be.
The problem really.
Go ahead, Eric.
Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, I'm not the God of the living, but the God of the dead. Or not the God of the dead, but the God of the living.
Yeah.
So he's declared their life.
Yeah, well, their souls are alive. But again, my Protestant objection is necromancy equals, my objection includes the reality that departed souls continue to live. Because when Jesus says that, you know who he's responding to? The Sadducees. And what did the Sadducees deny?
Resurrection.
And why did they deny the resurrection? Okay, all right. Why did they deny the resurrection? Because they denied the immortality of the soul. They did not believe that the soul continued to exist in the afterlife. So if you ain't got an existing soul in the afterlife, then you have a resurrection. No. So they denied the resurrection because they first denied the immortality of the soul. And it's to that Jesus responds, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not of the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So my Protestant objection from this text includes souls continuing to be a quote-unquote alive in the afterlife. And your Catholic practice of invoking them to pray for you would seem to run afoul of the necromancy objection. Sarah, go.
So I actually bore this accusation during my conversion.
Okay.
So I looked up necromancy, and isn't it like...
Keep talking.
Try to predict the future.
That's divination.
Divination is trying to predict
you're
the future.
And Carlo,
oh, well, hold on.
I think you're an atheist at this point.
keep talking. Yes.
Just like trying to summon a spirit to appear before you,
yes,
to either answer a question or to do something or predict the future.
Okay. You are right, Sarah. So notice that answer right there is challenging the assumption that quote unquote necromancy equals initiating communication with the dead. Notice initiating communication with the dead is still a bit ambiguous, right? All right, so what you're doing here is challenging that assumption. So we have to ask, go ahead, Jim, I'm sorry.
Quickly, efficacious symbol, right?
Yes.
Okay. You're looking at something which is so close, magic and all this other stuff on that,
right?
This is efficacious symbol. okay? But it comes from people who are trying themselves to have power over the divine.
Absolutely. That maps on exactly with what Sarah was saying.
Sacrament is efficacious symbol.
Correct.
Which we say in the Mass, we do at your command.
And it's the power of God that brings about
the
effect.
That's the whole thing. Are we told by God? Are we obeying a command to love our dead brethren?
Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. That actually maps on, Jim, to what Sarah was saying here, because Sarah is defining necromancy as something more than simply communicating with the dead. In fact, necromancy, even according to the Hebrew word, implies an inquirer of the dead. So it's Deresh El Amitin. Butchering that pronunciation. I sound sophisticated when I say that, just so I can sound sophisticated, okay? But I'm probably butchering the pronunciation of that Hebrew phrase, but it literally means an inquirer of the dead. And the Greek word for necromancy is a combination of two. So if you see there, necros, which means dead person, and metea, which means oracle or divination. And what did you say divination was?
Divination is prediction of the future.
It's seeking to acquire futuristic knowledge apart from God from other sources, right? So divination from the dead, seeking to gain and acquire knowledge that goes beyond ordinary human knowledge, in particular knowledge of the future, which as the catechism, when it condemns divination, says this practice illustrates or manifests a desire to have control over the future. It's the only reason why I want knowledge of the future, which is something God alone has, right? Properly speaking, demons don't even have knowledge of the future. They can only guess knowledge of the future. That's a whole other topic. But the point is here is that what necromancy is and what God is condemning is the practice of, which would involve conjuring up spirits, to solicit from the separated soul who visibly manifests itself, to gain that secret knowledge of the future, thus manifesting the desire for control over the future in contrast to God's design, seeking knowledge apart from God. That is what is being condemned. And that makes perfect sense, right? In light of the context, because notice, everything here is all those practices and activities that fall within that umbrella of the divination. Practices, one who practices divination. A soothsayer, an ogre, or a sorcerer, a charmer, a medium, a wizard, a necromancer. Notice, these are all quote-unquote mediums in the general sense. Think people you're going to get divinized in that sense, to gain the futuristic knowledge, to inquire from the dead. What does inquiry mean? You're seeking knowledge. So you're seeking knowledge from the dead about the future. And watch this. This actually fits the context. So blame us before the Lord God. For these nations which are about to dispossess, give head heed to soothsayers or diviners. But as for you, the Lord God has not allowed you so to do. The larger God, watch this, verse 15. Right after Moses says, don't go to all of these quote-unquote mediums to gain knowledge about future, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren. Him you shall heed. Notice the juxtaposition between the soothsayers and the necromancers and the wizards and the mediums and this prophet that Moses is speaking about. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire. And the Lord said to me, they have rightly said all that they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. Notice God saying, it's my knowledge that you want, right? Not from those guys. I will put my words in his mouth, the prophet, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Jim, to your point, what God commands. God's going to command through the prophet, and that's going to be Jesus, the new Moses. And whoever will not give heed to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded, like the necromancer, soothsayers, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. The whole context is about the prophet to come, from whom the Israelites are to gain the appropriate knowledge, not being an inquirer of the dead through the quote-unquote mediums to gain knowledge apart from God. That is what the abominable practice of necromancy and others is, not this. So the question, so now that we have a conceptual framework to work with here, and we know what the Deuteronomic author here is envisioning as necromancy, now we ask the question, is the Catholic practice of invoking Mary and the saints to intercede for us necromancy? No.
It is not seeking future knowledge.
That is right. It is not seeking future knowledge. So it, you might be asking him to, like, I'm like asking St. Thomas Aquinas to help me with my knowledge of my dissertation defense on June 10th, which, by the way, pray for me. But I'm not seeking future knowledge, right? So once we have that understanding, we can see that the invocation of the saints doesn't fit that there, right? And so it doesn't fall subject to the condemnation as an abominable practice. So that is how we would answer that particular charge there. Any questions or comments there? Yeah.
Oh, sorry. Do you want to go first?
Well, I was just going to say, if they say, you know, they're Protestant, which I'm from a Protestant back, those people are dead. How do they hear you?
Yes.
Where do you find it in the Bible that says that we're not separated from God by death?
Okay, that would be, remember that text we talked about, Romans 8, 35 and 39, where it said, it gives a list of all these things, this, nor this, nor this, nor the sword or death, which implies death, shall separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. So death doesn't separate us from the love of Jesus, okay? So if we are members of Christ's body in virtue of the love of Jesus, and death does not separate us from the love of Jesus, then death does not separate us from the mystical body of Christ.
We were just talking about this.
Okay, so that's Romans 8, 35 and 39. Okay, so that would be the answer to that question. Okay, Matthew, go real quick, and so we can try to address one last thing in the last 9 minutes here.
Right, I was just going to say briefly, I'll leave the other questions for some other time. But it's a brief compliment. The one, don't be a prophet like me, is also a statement that's twice as well. And Moses' words, I forgot the exact context as to what those were, but I found it quite a very interesting how that's the case in that as well. As I brings these, I think it's Peter that says it. I don't remember who says the exact words, but it's bringing back that Moses' words in reference to Christ in that context right there.
All right, cool. So I'm not sure. So you're saying there's a New Testament passage that's alluding to the prophet here, Deuteronomy?
Moses' words, when he said that there would be a prophet like me.
Yeah.
Yeah, there, it's in Acts twice.
Okay, cool. Yeah, it's not ringing up to me right now.
All right. I mean, I can look at it, you know, later.
Yeah. One other thing with regard to the necromancy thing. Notice that if, along the lines of someone who has a problem with initiating simply communication with the dead, because that's what we're doing when we ask Mary to pray for us. We're initiating some form of communication. If somebody has a problem with that, then there would seem to be a tension or conflict with our Lord in which event of our Lord's life. Does anybody know where I'm going with this?
With Elisha.
The transfiguration. Because notice, Jesus is talking with Moses there, right? And Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Elijah, you don't want to focus on because Elijah never died. All right?
But Moses never died either.
Who?
Mary?
Well, we don't actually know that. So there's two traditions in the history of Catholicism. One says she died, another says she just simply fell asleep. So we really don't know. So let's just assume for argument's sake, in order to make our arguments airtight here. Let's just assume she died, okay? So on the Mount of Transfiguration, our Lord actually does initiate communication with Moses. And he died, according to Deuteronomy 34. So if initiating communication with the dead is the problem, then it would seem Jesus would be leading us astray here. Now, somebody might say, well, Jesus can do that. Well, sure, he can do that here. We can't do that. Okay, well, let's think about that. Sure, Jesus can do that. We can't do that. But where does it say that, right? Where does it specify that we cannot do what Jesus is doing and talking to Moses.
Especially for circumcision.
Right, yeah, because Jesus here would be giving us a bad example without further specification that we shouldn't do this. Like, hey guys, I'm doing something that only I can do, you can't do it. Without that sort of evidence or qualification, this would be a bad example for my Lord. Okay, so that was just a final note about the initiation of the communication with the dead. All right, now we have this other target over here, all right, that the dead know nothing. Now, your answer, because I got to finish off with, I got to give you, notice, I have yet to give you one biblical text that reveals that the saints actually intercede for us. All right. So I got to give you that at least before you leave, all right? But with regard to this target over here, that the dead know nothing, I would just encourage you, check out Catholic.com, just type in the search engine, the dead know nothing. Ecclesiastes 9:5 is the text. And you'll get a lot of, myself, Tim Staples, and others have written on that passage. But the bottom line is here, two things. Number one, it is true that when the author says in the Old Testament, the dead know nothing. Well, actually, I should have said, when the author says that the dead know nothing, he is correct. Because prior to the beatific vision, the separated souls were only left with their natural powers, as you've said. And so consequently, the separated souls would not have known anything about what's going on here on earth on their own, by their own powers, right? Now, little side note, there are a couple of examples when separated souls in the Old Testament do know what's going on here on earth. Can you think of one example?
Yes, when Saul goes to the medium.
When Saul goes to the medium, which is what is being forbidden by necromancy, right? That's in 1 Samuel 28, when King Saul goes to the witch of Endor, and she conjures up whose spirit?
Samuel,
the prophet Samuel, and they have a little conversation, right? That's right, and King Saul's gonna, like, die, Samuel says. So there you have a separated soul who does know something. Now, from a Catholic perspective, we would say even that is not on his own power, but a gift that's given to him by God, and infused knowledge. And then we actually have evidence in 2 Maccabees chapter 15, even if you don't accept it as inspired as a Protestant, our Protestant friends would still have to see this as Jewish historical documentation of what they believe. So at least the Jews, according to 2 Maccabees chapter 15, would believe that separated souls could have an awareness of what goes on here on earth, because Maccabeus has a vision of two individuals who are dead interceding for the Israelites on earth, the Jews on earth, and that is Onias, a high priest, and Jeremiah the prophet. So those are three examples in the Old Testament where you do have some separated souls knowing what's going on here on earth, which would be a special dispensation, special gift that God gives those separated souls. But for us as Christians, it's a whole new ballgame, right? There's a whole new ballgame because the beatific vision, that is correct. We know that the blessed in heaven actually have a special grace in virtue of which they would know what's going on here on earth, and that would be the beatific vision itself. Now, what is the evidence? And here's where we get to the final point, all right? And then I'll shut up here. What is the evidence that one, that blessed in heaven know what's going on here on earth, and even secondly, we can knock two birds down with one stone here, that they actually intercede for us?
Revelation 5:8. Okay, Cesar.
Right.
Mr. Apologist, you.
Yeah, good job, buddy. That's correct. Yeah, so Revelation 5:8 is a key text that you want to have locked in for conversations, all right? It's just one passage. It's very profound. And so you want to get it locked in. And this is John having this heavenly vision. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, the Greek word there is presbyteroi, okay, which is often used for as the Greek term for the New Testament, quote-unquote, elders who ministered within the church. Acts 20:28, they have oversight of the church in Ephesus. Presbyters are those whom James says you call in if one is sick, who anoint the sick person with oil, pray the prayer of faith. If he has any sins, the sins are forgiven. That's James 5:14-15. So these are presbyteroi. Now check this out. They fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Keep in mind, In the Old Testament, within a Jewish framework, who alone offers incense?
The priest.
The priest. Here, not only, not, I think the Levites offered them as well, but according to Number 16, it was only Aaron and his sons. So I'd have to do a little bit, I think that Levites offered incense as well. But it is true, priests, only the ministerial priests offered incense. Here the presbyteroi are offering incense. So what would that indicate about presbyteroi?
Priests.
The priests. And that would seem to extend to the presbyteroi ministering in the New Testament church, exercising oversight of the church in Ephesus and anointing with oil. So that's just a ministerial priesthood nugget. But notice that they're offering bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, these prayers of the saints, whenever you do biblical exegesis, which I've written on in my 20 Answers Communion of Saints booklet, and that I'm going to exegete in my forthcoming book, we can argue for prayers of the saints referring to Christians on earth. Number one, every single time the term saints is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, okay, for example, in the New Testament, except maybe for one in Colossians 1:12, I think it is. Yeah, I think that's it. Even that one seems to be indicating Christians on earth. Every time saints, hagioi in Greek, is used, holy ones, is used for Christians, it's used for Christians on earth in the New Testament. So for John to talk about prayers of the saints, a reasonable, natural read of that is Christians on earth. Because he's just using the term as Christians used it in the New Testament, which, by the way, we're all saints in virtue of our baptism. Okay, we just reserve the title in an honorific way for the blessed in heaven. Okay, now, prayers of the saints. Again, almost every time prayer is spoken of in the Bible, it's understood as petitions, petitionary prayer. We think of prayer in different ways, right? Petitionary, thanksgiving, adoration, etc. But biblically, prayers is petitionary. That's the general sense of the term. So here we have petitions of Christians on earth that are being offered to the Lamb Jesus through whom? The presbyters, in the form or with the metaphor of the bowls of incense. Okay? Now here's what's really cool. To further support the idea of prayers of the saints referring to Christians on earth, that phrase is actually used in the book of Tobit. Tobit chapter 12, verse 15, not considered inspired by our Protestant friends and Protestant communities, considered inspired by Catholics and others. But here's the point. Put inspiration off to the side. You have John, a Jew, utilizing a phrase that comes from a Jewish source, Tobit 12, 15. So it's reasonable that he would be using the terminology and the phraseology in light of that Jewish context, right? I think that would make sense. So what's going on in Tobit 12, 15? There is an angel who, Raphael, who presents the prayers of Tobit and his daughter-in-law to God as incense. Well, I don't know if it's as incense, but I put the incense off to the side for now. It's prayers of the saints. It actually refers to their prayers as prayers of the saints that Raphael presents to God. And the implication is that Raphael knows the specific requests that they were making. He has knowledge of the specific workings in their lives. And so here's John, a Jew, utilizing that same phraseology from that Jewish source, prayers of the saints, in a way that is similar to Raphael presenting the prayers of the saints to Jesus, exercising the presbyters exercising this intercession. So here we have revelation. Number one, these presbyters are aware of the requests that Christians are making on earth, the petitions that they're making. They're aware of it. So that reveals to us that the blessed in heaven have cognitive awareness of what's going on here on earth. It's not true here at this time that the dead know nothing. That no longer applies to the blessed in heaven because they got new stuff going on. They got new graces. They got new powers. And then secondly, this is revelation that they're actually interceding. Now, pause right there, and we have to consider just a couple of more counters here. So that they are interceding, but what is lacking here is an explicit instruction for us to ask them to intercede, correct? So a Protestant may affirm that they intercede, but we still don't have the instruction to ask them for their intercession. But here's the point. Just because we don't have explicit instruction doesn't mean we cannot infer it. And here's an example. If you go to Romans 8, 26 through 27, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us.
Did you learn
Paul
that?
Ever gave us an explicit instruction to ask the Holy Spirit to intercede for us? No, he does not.
It does follow logically. That's
right. We can infer it's appropriate to ask him to intercede for us, given the revealed data that he intercedes for us, right? So too, similarly, we can infer that it's appropriate to ask these heavenly saints to pray for us, given the revealed data that they were praying for us. Does that make sense? So that's a Protestant comeback or counter argument that you need to be aware of whenever you appeal to this text here. Because if you whip that out and you got a sharp Protestant who's engaged in apologetics, he'll make that counter and try to undermine our appeal to this text here. Now, here's another possible counter, and I promise you I'll end with this. A possible comeback here is, well, wait a minute. That just says that the elders or the presbyters are interceding in a general way. It doesn't get you to what a Catholic means as having knowledge of specific requests. In response, one question would be, well, why does John see it a need to insert prayers of the saints? If this were merely general intercessory prayer, all he would have to say is the presbyters who are interceding for us, right? There would be no need to insert there that they are taking our prayers to Jesus. You could just eliminate the prayers of the saints completely. And then secondly, notice, prayers of the saints, of Christians on earth, that would be something immaterial. It's not like these presbyters have their physical ears to hear requests that we are making. So the only way that they would be able to present our prayers is if these prayers are immaterial, and secondly, that they have cognitive awareness of them. Our prayers are necessarily immaterial. The prayers of the saints are necessarily immaterial. It's not like it's some physical thing that these presbyters can put in an envelope and then take to Jesus and not know what they are.
Words, but not the sound, but the word.
The mental word. Yeah, the mental word, the ideas, right? And so given the revelation that they are taking the petitionary prayers of Christians on earth to Jesus would imply that these are immaterial first, and if immaterial, the only way they could do that is if they know them. And then, if they're priests, if these presbyters are priests, like I said, the priests of the Old Testament, given this Old Testament backdrop here, they knew the petitionary requests of those for whom they interceded. So if we read this against the Jewish backdrop, and these are the Christian priests, then it would follow that they would have specific knowledge of specific requests, not mere general intercession, because the Jewish priests of the Old Covenant did not merely generally intercede for God's people. They had specific knowledge of specific correct requests. So to these presbyters, these New Covenant priests are not merely generally interceding for God's people. They have specific knowledge of their specific requests. And again, in the forthcoming book, I go into more detail on all of that.
My friends,
that is quite a bit there. So I know it's a lot to absorb, but hopefully the proper distinctions that I made here tonight are helpful in your conversations with others who are having some issues with this. And I'll end with this thought. I was sharing this a while ago, and I was thinking about this before tonight. What's interesting is that the intercession of the saints is a topic that still weighs heavy on the hearts and minds of our Protestant friends. All right, so I still ask these questions. It's right at the top, one of the top asked questions, right? But interestingly enough, whenever you walk through it in the ways that we have tonight, it becomes one of the topics that's most easily accepted initially. by Protestants. Because once the misconceptions can be clarified and the principles can be illustrated, as we've done tonight, I think most Protestants can agree with those principles and begin to have some common ground. And this was my personal experience with the first individual given that I was blessed to walk with in a conversion process from being a Baptist to Catholic. So when I first started getting into apologetics, they had a Baptist guy, his name was Derek. He was engaged to a Catholic girl. And so she knew I was doing apologetics. And so she said, hey, can you come talk to my Baptist boyfriend or fiance? So I went to his church. We sat for 5 hours. We walked through all of this stuff. And this was the first topic he brought up. And it was the first topic that he accepted. Right, and being open to it and saying, okay, well, let's talk about the other ones now. So although it's the most pressing on the hearts and minds of many Protestants, often it is the case the most easily digestible and acceptable. And that gentleman, Derek, he actually became, interestingly enough, he became so fired up as a Catholic that his fiance didn't want to have anything to do with him because he was too Catholic, so she left him. So he found a nice, good, solid Catholic girl. And so I kind of broke him up. But yeah. Jesus did say, I have come to divide. Right? Okay. All right. So, friends, thank y'all so much for coming tonight. I hope and pray that
you thought was important. Just raise your hand.
I hope and pray that you learned a thing or three, something you didn't know prior. And so I'm not sure when the next one will be. So, eyes and ears open for that. I'll let y'all know. Secondly, please keep me in prayer. On June 10th, I'll be in Ireland defending my dissertation for my PhD in philosophy. So hopefully next time we get together, I'll be Dr. Carlo. I'm looking forward to that. So please keep me in your prayers. I appreciate it. Let's go ahead and close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We'll worship the most blessed Trinity as we pray. All glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, for those of you who are new tonight, thank you for coming. I hope it was enjoyable for you.
New.
I hope and pray that you come back. And please feel free to add others to group me text and invite them as well. We haven't filled up the house yet. We have a little bit more room to grow. And so I look forward to the next time, guys. Good night to all of you. God bless you and take care.
Thank you. Thank
you. Oh, yeah. Feel free to food and fellowship more, okay? You don't have to leave yet.
That was very
awesome. Yeah.
Right. I